Well, let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's Word. Our Father, we do thank you that you, in just amazing grace, have given us your Son, that Jesus, the Son of God, became man, took on flesh, dwelt among us, and went to the cross bearing the punishment for our sins. We thank you that already in this service we have heard the gospel clearly and plainly, that Jesus Christ has been lifted up, that Jesus Christ has been magnified. We have seen more of what we have through the work of Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. We pray now as we continue in the service and as we turn to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and bless the preaching, the teaching of your word. Help us to grasp and understand your truth, and help us to understand your grace that flows so freely to us through the work of Jesus. Please, O Spirit of God, help us now. We do pray by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we look at the text, we have a few pictures in the introduction here. It's hard to see in the light here, but his name was Johann Christian Bach. He was the son of, and I've never taken any music classes, so I might butcher these names, right? Son of Johann Sebastian Bach. In what area do you think he excelled, Johann Christian Bach? We have certain expectations here, right? Like his father, he was a composer. He was very musical. If you got this question in some kind of quiz, in some kind of trivia, you'd probably guess musical, composer, something like that, because of his name, Johann Christian Bach, and because of his heritage, because of his family. Next slide. Probably hard to see as well. But what about this kid? How good do you think this kid is at basketball? You know, most of us, unless we're some kind of fanatic LeBron James fan, would say, we have no idea. But when we hear his name is LeBron James Jr., you have certain expectations, right? Like father, like son. Because of his name and because of his father, we have certain expectations. He is actually pretty good at basketball, right? Well, as we come to John 1, we have been given in these opening verses the name of the one who is sent from the Father. And we hear his name repeated through these opening verses. His name is the Word, and he comes from the Father, and he reveals his Father to us. So as we hear his name, and we get to know his Father, we have certain expectations. And these expectations are starting to be fulfilled in the verses we come to tonight, verses 14 through 18. We know his name. We know his Father, so of course he would come and take on our flesh. Of course, he would come close to us. Of course, he would be someone who enters our world, who comes close to us in our lives. And that's what we see here in these verses. We see it played out in intimate detail in the rest of the Gospel of John. Jesus comes close to people. Jesus enters their lives, enters their pain, enters their sorrow. And he does this throughout his life, and he does this until he gets to his death. He enters our cursed world. Of course, he's the Word. He's from the Father. It's what we should expect. So let me read for us these verses, verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 1, and then we'll look at this together. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So we come to these verses again. We're introduced immediately to the Word. The Word became flesh. So the first point tonight, who is the Word again? Brief review. We've seen this in the opening verses, but John is being very clear here. He wants to be very clear because this is an essential and crucial point. The Word is the communication of God. He reveals, He relates God to us. He says it at the end of the passage we read, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He's the Word who comes close to us, and He helps us to see who God is. He helps us to understand what the real God is like. And so the Word, very clearly, is Jesus. We've established that. He is the Creator. He's with God. He's equal with God. One of our first confessions says, very God of very God. So we see glimpses of the Trinity, the beautiful doctrine of the Trinity here. God the Father, God the Son. We'll see the Spirit at work from the Father and from the Son. But God the Father sent God the Son. And God the Son is the Word who communicates, who relates, who reveals God to us. And He reveals God as an intimate God. Someone who comes close to us. Someone who's not made the world and stepped off and kept His distance. No, He is so close to us that He would come and become one of us. He would enter our world in the incarnation. He would become a man. That's who our God is. So first, who is the Word? He's the revelation of God, but He's the communication of God who brings God close to us, who makes God relational, we could say, who helps us to understand that we have a God who is with us. And we'll see this as we break down the text. So that's first, who is the Word, the communication of God? Secondly, what did He do? What did this Word do? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This means He, perfectly God, became man. But it doesn't just mean that. It means so much more than that. The Word didn't just become man. The Word became flesh, John says. The Word became flesh. He took on our flesh. This points to the weakness of our humanity. John Calvin, a 16th century pastor and theologian, said this, John, the apostle here, intended to show to what a mean and despicable condition the Son of God, God Himself, on our account, descended from the height of His heavenly glory. The Word, perfectly glorious God, became flesh. He descended down and took on our flesh. And He didn't just do this for a time. The Word did this, and still He is flesh. He still holds on to our flesh. He is perfectly God and perfectly man. This is a God who's not distant. He became one of us. Now our confession, the Westminster Confession, I'll read a few big words here, but this is good stuff. Very, very good stuff here from our confession of faith, describing what the incarnation is. This is what chapter 8, paragraph 2 says. Jesus Christ, being very and eternal God, of one substance, equal with the Father. So He's perfectly God. He has the glory of God. He took upon Himself man's nature with all the essential properties. So whatever it means to be a man, He took it upon Himself. He is that, including the common infirmities thereof, all our weaknesses, the pain that we experience, the isolation that we experience, just the stress in life that we experience, all the difficulties that come with being in the flesh. Jesus Christ, who's perfectly equal with God, took that upon Himself in every way apart from sin. He is like us. The confession goes on to say, here are the big words. He is two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now, I had to step back and think, what are these words? I've heard these before. Without any change. Without, as these two natures come together, God and man come together, no change, no kind of mixing together, so He is a different, no, He's perfectly God, and He's perfectly one of us. And as we come to the end of this teaching, it will be very important to understand that these things didn't come together and get changed. No, He is man, standing at the right hand of God, saying, take my obedience, take my righteousness, take the punishment that I deserve that they deserve for all mankind. Always living to make intercession for us as a man at the right hand of God. So what did He do? He became flesh. He became one of us. Entered our world, the eternal God who made all things, who sustains all things, who is perfect in every way, became flesh. And this is absolutely essential to the gospel that has been emphasized throughout the service. Jesus became man, became one of us, so that he could rescue us, so that he could deliver us. Aerosmith, which I believe was an 80s rock band, right? Aerosmith? But also a 17th century theologian, so provided a little joke there, right? Aerosmith says this, "That which was not taken could not be healed. If Christ had not taken the whole man, he could not have saved our souls." So that which was not taken by Jesus could not be healed. So he took it all. He came into our cursed world. He entered the chaos of this creation and lived his life here so that he could bring healing, right? So he could bring blessing as far as the curse is found. That's what he did. The Word became flesh. He entered our world, entered our chaos, the darkness of this world, to be a light, to bring healing, to bring us salvation. And if he did this, as Paul says to the Romans, if he loved us this much to do this, to become a man, to give his life, how much more, as we live out our lives, how much more can we rest assured that Jesus will be with us? As we walk through our days, as we live out our lives, he was willing, the perfect, glorious God, though he was rich, to become poor for us, to enter our humanity, to enter this world. If he was willing to that, how much more, as I go from this day on into this week and I face the stress, I face the hardship, I face the difficulties, how much more will I know that Jesus is with me? He's promised to be with me. Of course he'll be with me, even in the brokenness, even in the difficulties. The Word became flesh. Secondly, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Some similar themes here, but some beautiful themes. John, as a follower of Christ, is saying, you know, he lived with Jesus for 3 years. So the Word became flesh and he was with him, you know, dwelling, living, eating. But I think it applies not just to these original disciples. Maybe I will do this. I can see you now. Not just to these original disciples, but on in, we see this through the Gospel of John. Jesus makes very clear that he came and was with his original disciples, but he says to them, it was good that I go away. Right? It's good that I go away, because as I go away, I will send you another helper in my name. He represents me. Right? So in a sense, we can say he came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us, and he continues to dwell with us. We continue to have the empowering presence of the Spirit of Jesus in our lives. The theme that John seems to be pointing here is a tabernacling theme. The original Greek, the word is he tabernacled among us. So in the Old Testament, God picked a people, right? He chose a people to be his people. And he gathered them around, he gathered them together, and he placed his tabernacle in the midst of the city. He wanted to be with his people. Another sign of who our God is. He wanted to be in the midst of the camp. So his tabernacle was placed in the midst of the camp. His temple was placed in the midst of the city because God wanted to be with his people. Now this comes to greatest expression of Jesus Christ. He came and tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent right with us, dwelling among us. Being with us, that is who our God is. He is the Word. What did he do? He became flesh and he dwelt among us, coming close even in our sin. Number three? Is that where we're on? Yes. What did they see in this text? So again, there's a little overlap between John living with Jesus and what he saw in his earthly ministry, but I think it applies to his disciples from that point on. John says, we have seen his glory. So yes, they saw his glory in a special way, but it was a glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So first, what did they see when they lived with Jesus? What did they see? A unique glory of the only Son from the Father. A perfect glory. This is who Jesus is, right? The glorious God. The other gospel writers record Jesus taking John and two other disciples up into a mountain. He takes them up into a mountain, and there, as he's standing on top of the mountain, his whole appearance changes before them. His clothes become dazzling white. His skin radiates light. The glory of God is shining from Jesus. And the disciples fall down on the ground before him because they're seeing Jesus as he really is. He is the glorious God who made all things. He really is that. They're seeing it. They fall on their faces because they've seen his glory, this unique glory. But what does Jesus do there? He comes over as they're huddled down because they're so scared of his glory, and he comes close and he touches them. He touches them. The God of glory comes close and touches them and says, "Get up. Get up. Let us go from here. It is okay," basically. What does that show us? Here we see the unique glory of God, and the text continues. What kind of glory is this? It's a glory full of grace and truth. So the glorious God is also a God of grace, the steadfast love that always accompanies God. He's glorious, he's loving, and he's faithful truth. These things come together. So Jesus Christ, the glorious God, can come close and touch his disciples, can come close to us and offer us his grace, because this glorious God became flesh and dwelt among us and became our mediator, became one of us, lived a life of perfect obedience, representing us, went to the cross as the God-man, bearing the shame, bearing the sin that we, the punishment of the sin we deserved. So glory can be mentioned next to grace and faithfulness. These things can come together. We have seen his glory. It's a glory full of grace and of truth. It's shining from Jesus throughout his ministry, throughout his life, in his death and in his resurrection. John can say, "I've seen his glory." And from that glory flows this grace and this truth, grace for us. That's point four. What did they receive from this glory? What did they receive? Grace upon grace that flows from his fullness. What did they receive because they were with Jesus? Grace upon grace that flows from the fullness of his glory. We can picture this overflowing abundance. We come close to Jesus. What do you receive? Grace upon grace upon grace. Now in verse, 17, he speaks of the law coming to Moses. Through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he's not diminishing what came through Moses. Jesus will uphold the law. He's not diminishing Moses. He's exalting Jesus, what comes through Jesus. God in the Old Testament, he chose to be among his people in the tabernacle. He chose to come close. But now through this amazing work of the incarnation, because God became man and because this God-man went to the cross, now this grace and truth and grace upon grace can flow to us. We live in this realm of grace upon grace. We have all received all that we need. He has all that we need. And this, we have to always go back to. This is the truth of Christianity. Not a law, a list of rules and principles that we need to follow. That doesn't sum up Christianity. It's being introduced to a person, God himself, who was willing to become man, who through receiving and believing him, we receive from his fullness grace upon grace upon grace. Do you feel that you need that grace? Do you ever feel that? Coming to church on Sunday, I was talking to someone, that, man, sometimes I just feel like I really, really need that grace, right? Conversation with someone you dearly love, another, just I need that grace upon grace that comes from Jesus, that flows from his glory to me. We're so easily distracted by other things. Our focus can be on other things. We can look for joy and satisfaction in these other gifts of God, walking away from the one who is full of grace and faithfulness, from the one who gives grace upon grace upon grace. Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, tells of a time when he was watching TV. I didn't know Tim Keller watched TV, but I guess he does. And he saw a commercial for a psychiatric ward on television. And the commercial shows a man driving a nice car, coming home to a pretty nice house, being greeted by an excited dog and a loving family. And then the commercial asks the question, "Do you come home to all these things? All the things you've ever wanted and feel you had nothing. Do you come home to all the things you've ever wanted and still it's not enough?" And Keller says, the commercial then goes on to say, "Well, then you need psychiatric help." Keller says, "Well, the Bible says you're finally seeing things as they really are." He says, the commercial says you're going insane. And Kelly says, the Bible says you're finally going sane. You're finally, these things can't give grace upon grace. There's no grace and truth there. From him, from Jesus, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, he can give us the grace upon grace that we need. That is what we receive from him. The one who longs to come close to us. The one who said, I am going away so that people all over the world can have my spirit with them. The empowering presence of my spirit with them. My presence in them. I'm going away. It's better so that all throughout the world you can have my spirit. Because this is who our God is. He wants to come close. He wants to be with us and he wants to give us grace upon grace. And that is what we receive as we look to Jesus. As we see our lives as they really are, as we see our hearts as they really are, as we see our weaknesses and our sins as they really are, and we look to Jesus, we receive that grace upon grace. There's a study, and I'm not even sure where I found this study, but a study taken on the number one fear of teenagers is their fear of being alone. Their fear of being alone. I'm sure we could broaden that study to say one of the number one fears of most people is the fear of being alone. But consider how this doctrine, the incarnation, big word, right? Consider how that doctrine, the incarnation, impacts that study, that fear. We have a God who was willing in all his glory to become one of us, who longs to come close and walk with us, who has given us his spirit to pour out grace upon grace in our lives. That is who our God is. That is how Jesus reveals God to us. Let me close with just three answers to this question. How does this change us? How does this doctrine change us? Number one, again, it's hard to see, but we have a mediator who is interceding for us. A mediator who is interceding for us. First, listen, Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn, Paul says? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is, right now, this is where he is, at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And similarly, Hebrews 7:25, coming to the end of an argument, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to completely save to the uttermost. Those who draw near to God through him. If we go to him, we're going to receive the grace upon grace. Since he always lives to make intercession for us. He's standing next to the throne of God. And he's saying, look at me. I am a man. I have perfectly obeyed your law. I have lived a perfectly righteous life. Don't look at him. Look at me. And as you see the sin in that person, look at me because I've borne the punishment of all the sin of my people. He constantly says, God, look to me, not them. And give them the blessing that I deserve as your perfectly obedient son. Give it to them. Larger Catechism, number 55. I wish you could, maybe we do have it. Yeah, I wish you could see it better. How does Christ make intercession for us? What does this look like? Christ makes intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven. So he's man, continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding their daily failings. And access with boldness to the throne of grace and acceptance of their persons and services. Don't look at them, look at me. And through that, our consciences can be quieted. And even though we fail every day, again and again, because Jesus always lives to make intercession for us, we can be saved to the uttermost, walking forward in boldness to the throne of grace, knowing that we are accepted in him. So how does this change us? We have a mediator, the God-man, who's interceding for us, always living to intercede for us. Changes everything. And my perspective on life, it changes everything. And whether or not I feel accepted, it changes everything with the guilt that I struggle with from my daily failings. Jesus lives to make intercession for me. Point two, we have, from this doctrine, we have been given a mission from God. John will close this gospel by saying, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So we look at the way the Father has sent Jesus, God becoming man, coming close, entering our world, and as the Father has sent me into the world, so now I am sending my people into this world. So in a sense, our mission is defined by His mission, as He was sent, as He humbled Himself, as He entered a part, as He entered creation when there are parts where He didn't want to give up His riches to come into our poverty, as He did that, so that is a model for our mission in this world. We have been given a mission of God. We can think of the great missionary Hudson Taylor. He goes into China, and we could say his mission was an incarnational ministry. He became like them in certain ways to minister to them. And that flows into point three from this. How does this change us? We are called from this to a radical love for others who are different. If this is our God, if this is what He's given to us, if this is how He has changed us by His grace, we're called to a radical love for others who are different. We see this modeled in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says in verses 19 through 23 that he became all things to all men. Let me read this quickly for us. "For though," he says, "I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all," because he was serving this Jesus, "that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Willing to become, in a sense, something that we're not. Willing, I would say, to step into the shoes of the other person and realize what life is like for them. I became that in order that I may win some for this Jesus whom I serve. So many ways that this could be applied in our broken world, our current setting, but one way, you think of the racial tension that surrounds us, the racial tension that seems to be escalating in our society. How do I, as a white man from the suburbs, grew up in the suburbs, how do I become, in other cultures, how do I become like Paul is saying here in order to win some? How do I recognize what the other is going through? Like my Savior was willing to become like me in order to win me, and Paul was willing to become a certain way to win some. How do I become like those in different situations in order to win some towards Christ? The church should model a completely different way, a way forward in love and unity, a willingness to place ourselves in the other's shoes that we may win some for Christ. Because this is not about us or our culture or our background or our ethnic background. It's about the glory of Jesus in this world. And in the midst of living in a society where these things are escalating and going crazy, the church can shine as a bright light, willing to become like the other, willing to humbly walk with the other, in light of who our Savior is, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who's given us His Spirit to be with us, the one who from His glorious fullness we have all received grace upon grace, the one who reveals God to us, Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray.